Good morning, church, and Happy New Year to all of you. Hope that you had a great Christmas celebration, a New Year celebration with friends and family. Grateful to Chris Kinsley for preaching for us last week. That enabled us to travel, and we went out to Texas to see family members who were out there and had a great time with them, seeing the cousins and aunts and uncles and Mimi and Papaw and all the rest, and just a sweet time. Took the what our kids have for many years called the long road to Texas, so I-10 for 500 miles from New Orleans. And so, but it's great to be back. It was a joy to be there, but it's a joy to be back home and worshiping God with you all and studying His Word together. So if you would, open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. We're starting a kind of mini-series for the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, just to get us started and oriented toward a year of communing with God and growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of Him, communing with Him and being strengthened in our faith. And then we're going to jump into the book of Acts and walk through that for a while as the year progresses. We'll take a break in the summer at some point. But anyway, so that's kind of long-range trajectory for the rest of this year. But this morning and next week, we're looking at two vital aspects of the Christian life. So sort of free throws and layups. You never get beyond the word and prayer. These are indispensable means of grace. The Puritans called them means of grace, which just was their way of saying these are places God promises to meet us and to strengthen us as we come to His Word. So it's kind of two-directional walk with God. So He talks to us in Scripture, and we talk to Him in prayer. So we never leave these practices behind. We only want to go further into them and deeper into our practice of them so that our faith might be grown as we interact with God and engage with Him in the means of grace. And so there are other means of grace as well. So gathered worship. It's another place where we meet with God. We encounter Him, and He promises to meet with us. I will be with you. Where two or three are gathered in My name, I will be with you in your midst. And so this is another promise of God's grace. And so we're going to talk about prayer next week, but this morning we're looking at the strength that comes to us and the intimate knowledge that we get of God and communion that we experience with God as we experience His Word, as we read His Word, as we hear it preached, and we interact with His Word. You know, we talk a lot here at Brook Hills about faith and love, as well we should. I mean, these are two massive categories of Christian living. So faith toward God and love toward neighbor. That's kind of the great commandment. Love me, love your neighbor. And so, matter of fact, Paul even says that it's a genuine faith in God that works itself out in love toward others. So if there's genuine faith, that is going to spring forth into deeds of love, acts of love, compassion. And those acts of love can be varied in many different kinds of ways. So evangelism is an act of love. It's a deed of love, sharing good news with those who haven't responded to it or even heard it. So evangelism is an act of love, but so is compassion, generosity, mercy, justice, all kinds of acts of love, but those acts of love spring forth from a vibrant faith in God. And that's why it's no surprise where Peter begins this list, and he's talking about all the graces that we're meant to intentionally cultivate in our lives. So these are the sort of New Year's resolutions that Peter would put before us. These are things you want to grow in, you want to aim at this year. But notice where it all begins. Peter says this, "For this reason, make every effort," so there's intentionality, "make every effort to supplement your faith," that's where it begins, "supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection," and so on. He just goes on and on, but all these graces grow out of this beginning point, this starting point of faith. In a sense, when I read that passage, it's in 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 8, when I read that passage, I picture a garden, sort of the Christian garden, and out of this soil is springing all these wonderful things: virtue, holiness, knowledge, self-control, brotherly affection, all of these things. But they're anchored in, they're rooted in the soil of a heart that trusts God, a heart that knows God deeply. And where do we get a heart that knows God deeply? How do we go deeper in the knowledge of God? And in answer to that question, God has given us two indispensable means of grace for us to go deeper in the knowledge of him, the word and prayer. Prayer is next week. The word is this week. Matter of fact, D. James Kennedy, I think he wrote this at the in the intro of the classic from 30 years ago, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And there's a quote at the beginning, and he says, "The most direct route to knowing God is knowing Scripture." It's how we know God. It's the most reliable knowledge of God we have is the knowledge that we gain when we read his word. Inscripturated revelation. God is showing himself to us in his word. The sort of photo negative of that same truth that D. James Kennedy articulated some years ago, the photo negative of that comes down to us from the 5th century theologian Jerome, who said it this way: ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. To lack an understanding and a grasp of Scripture is to miss out on seeing God in Christ. And you can hear that echoed by Jesus centuries earlier. When Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees, you may remember, time after time after time, he has these run-ins with the religious leaders of his time. They don't buy it. They don't believe that he's the Messiah, the one sent from heaven. They don't believe that he should be making himself equal with God. And then they have all sorts of doctrinal differences and quibbles that they engage with in conversation and debate with him. And what does Jesus do time after time after time to correct this? He diagnoses the problem of all these conflicts is a problem of the ignorance of Scripture. He says constantly, "Have you not read? Have you not," over and over, Matthew 12:3, "have you not read?" 12:5, Matthew 19:4, Matthew 21:16, Matthew 21:42, Matthew 22:29, Matthew 22:31, John 5:39. "Have you not read? Didn't you guys read? Don't you own a Bible?" It's as though Jesus is saying to the religious leaders of the first century, "Don't you have one of these? If you had one of these, we wouldn't be arguing about this because it's right here. Have you not read?" It's as though Jesus is saying to them, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, why don't you go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy? And I'm going to show you something. You should have saw it the first time you read it. Turn to Isaiah 53. Turn to Psalm 22. I'll show you the Messiah was meant to come and suffer. This was right under your nose. It was there all along. And he takes them to Moses and the law, and he takes them to the prophets, to Isaiah. He takes them to the Psalms and to David and the rest to show them what they overlooked. That is the most direct route to knowing God is knowing Scripture. And I would contend that there's nothing more important for us this year in 2016 than for us to go deeper in the knowledge of God. Think about how Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 1:15-17 says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Prayer number one, remembering you in my prayers, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Paul, what do you want for Ephesus? What I want the most is I want them to go deeper in the knowledge of God. Is that on our list for 2016? I want to go deeper in the knowledge of God, knowing who he is, knowing what he's done. I have a picture in my office right next to my bookshelf. So inside my office, I have a bookshelf, and that's where all my Bibles are, my inner office. Bibles are there in biblical commentaries because I'm interacting with those more than anything else. And right next to that bookshelf is a big verse, and it's sort of my life verse. It's the first verse I fell in love with in college when I started to just gravitate toward God's word. And it begins with Paul's highest ambition, his statement of life goal, "that I may know him." Philippians 3. Verse 10, he counts everything else as rubbish in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him, in order that he may know and go deeper into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul, what do you want in 2016? There's a sense in which if we asked him that question, he'd say the same thing I wanted in 2015. want to know Christ. I want to go deeper in fellowship with him. I want to lean on him more fully. I want to trust him fully. I want to be more faithful to him than I was last year. I want my faith to grow. I want to see him shining out from the pages of Scripture. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted every year of his life, to know him and to make him known. Philippians 3 and Acts 20, 24. To know him and to make him known. And think about how faith comes. So if we want to grow in faith, think about how faith comes. Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The word of God, the word of Christ. And so if that's how faith comes, how does faith grow? How does faith deepen? It grows and deepens the same way it came in the first place. That is, we could say, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, and faith grows in the same way. It's not like there's some new trick that we bring out for faith to grow. It grows the same way it came in the first place. We keep going into God's word, we keep hearing God's word, and we keep growing in faith. That's how this whole thing goes down. And with that, by way of introduction, I want us to read Hebrews chapter 11. This is the faith chapter. Some have somewhat helpfully and somewhat cheesily called this the Hall of Faith. In any case, we're going to read this, and I want us, after we read it, to try to answer this question with our time. What are some things that God repeatedly talks about in his word, which if we hear them, will strengthen our relationship with God, will deepen us in the knowledge of God, will deepen our faith in God? So with that question in mind, follow along as I begin reading Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, classic verse here, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Continuing through history, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Moving forward in history, to the Exodus. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict, that is, the king's edict to kill all Hebrew-born boys. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, now we're coming into the period of the conquest. The walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had been given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. That's the period of the judges, the period of the kings, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And I'll read two verses in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, in 2016, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us, like they did, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what a magnificent passage that is. So back to our question. What are some things that God repeatedly talks about in his word and that emerge in this text, we'll see, which if we hear them and hear them well, will strengthen our trust in God this year? Number one, faith comes by hearing what God says about himself. Faith comes by hearing what God says about himself. Look with me at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, produced in the 1640s, asked a number of different questions in order to help new disciples of Jesus understand the Bible better. And so they would ask simple, basic questions and give simple, basic answers to those with texts to send us back into Scripture to see if it's, in fact, the case. And one of the questions that they asked was about Scripture. What does the Bible primarily teach? And think about how you would answer that question. What does the Bible primarily teach? And here was the response. The Bible primarily teaches what man must believe about God and what God requires of man. But notice where it begins. It's not, hey, the Bible's all for application. It's a manual for Christian living. Not first. Yes, that's part of it. But first, the Bible primarily teaches what man must believe about God. God in Scripture is unveiling himself to his covenant people. He is disclosing himself to his people, introducing himself to his people. Matter of fact, the very first words of inscripturated revelation, the very first written words of revelation by which God spoke to his covenant people, do you know what they were? They sound just like a personal introduction. And they were scratched on the tablet of Sinai that Moses came down with. And the very first words scratched on that tablet by the finger of God Almighty were, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, it's an introduction. It's God stepping down saying, I want to reveal myself to you. Israel, meet the God who saved you. It's a personal introduction. And from there, he goes to tell them what his will and how his will is revealed in his law. Shall have no other gods before me. God's word is his self-introduction to his people. Think about when Moses, massive moment in Old Testament history, when Moses asked the big audacious question in Exodus 33. Lord, show me your glory. Really? Yes, that's what I want. I want to see your glory. And God, surprise of surprises, says, okay, I'll do it. I'm going to have to tuck you in this rock so you don't die. So go ahead and kind of find this place in this cleft of this rock, and I will make all my goodness to pass before you. You see the sort of trailing edge of my glory as I move by. And what happens in this moment of the revelation of the glory of God? This is what it sounds like, Exodus 34, 6 through 8. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, doesn't play with sin, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. In other words, when God wanted to show Moses his glory, he didn't show him some freaky laser light show, some pyrotechnic spiritual event. What did he do? He preached a sermon on his attributes. That was the revelation of the glory of God. Moses, you want to see my glory? Go on the rock. I'm going to pass by, and as I pass by, I'm going to proclaim a list of my attributes. Is that what you think of as the glory of God revealed to us? Christians study God. It's the ultimate truism. Christians study God. Think about how we pursue relationships with one another. Right? It's an exploration, isn't it? Isn't it a pursuit to study another human being, to find out what makes them tick, what makes them laugh, what makes them cry, what makes them angry? We're studying another human being, and that's one of the ways that we demonstrate love. Right? One of my favorite songwriters, Andrew Peterson, he writes a song about the relationship that he began with the girl who became his wife. And he uses, throughout the whole song, he uses this metaphor of exploration, of world travel. But the world that he's traveling is her world. And he says this, I became a world traveler. It was day one of his relationship. That's the day I hit the road. I walked the hills of the human soul of a tender girl, a world traveler. She opened the gate and took my hand, led me into the mystic land where her galaxies swirl. So many mysteries I never will unravel. I want to travel the world. We demonstrate love in the way that we study others and pursue a knowledge, a deep knowledge of other people. The same thing is true in God's word. God wants us to know his word because he wants us to know him. That's what it's all about. It's not so that you can gather a collection of life principles to live by, not first and foremost, that's part of it, but first and foremost, he wants you to meet him. He wants us to see him and be satisfied by him and take in his glory as he reveals himself through his word. John Piper talks about the difference between looking through a telescope and looking at a telescope. Telescope isn't designed for us to just kind of turn it around, study all of its dimensions and proportions and the lenses that are used. You're supposed to actually look through the thing. That's what it's there for. The same thing is true with Scripture. It's a difference between looking at it and looking through it at God. It's a telescope that shows us God's glory. This is why Jesus had a problem with the way that the Pharisees read the Bible. They looked at the telescope. He said, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have life, but you fail to look through the thing to see what it's pointing at. It's pointing at me that you might find life in me. You refuse to come to me. You're looking at the telescope instead of looking through the telescope. Jesus makes it very clear that God's word is a telescope pointed at God so that we might see him clearly. We came to Brook Hills in 2012, in March of 2012, and just a couple months later, took my first trip to North Africa to meet our missionary partners over there and just had an amazing time and saw so many incredible things that God is doing through them and others who are serving in that part of the world. But for the plane ride over, one of the books that I brought with me was from a writer named John Jefferson Davis, and it was a book called Meditation and Communion with God, subtitled Contemplating Scripture in an Age of Distraction. And I read the book kind of on the way over in the first couple of days while I was there. Davis is an academic himself. He is a professor of systematic theology and of Christian ethics at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. And so he is pro-academia. He is pro-learning, pro-intellect. And yet, one of the quotes that he has in the book reads this way, and it's tragic. One student at an evangelical seminary in the United States stated in an interview that at times the seminary's, quote, emphasis on academic excellence creates a campus climate where attaining spiritual depth is difficult. Professors, he goes on to say, encourage students to have an intimate relationship with God, but the amount of work assigned is so great and the other commitments required of students are so numerous, this becomes a virtual impossibility. And the student goes on to say this, I get the sense that many of my fellow students are going into ministry equipped to parse, translate, and exegete, but spiritually dead or distant from the God who speaks in and through the text. That is tragic. Looking at the telescope instead of through it to God and encountering him and going deeper in the knowledge of God. That's what this book is all about. Notice that the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it's not satisfied with a sort of general academic acknowledgement of the existence of God, a kind of detached conclusion that God exists. No, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for the one who would draw near to God must believe that he exists. But you don't just stop there. It's not as though you say, you know, the one who wants to come to God and please God through his faith must believe that he exists. Fine, I believe he exists. Is that good? We good? No. No, it's not just this mere theism, this general view that I no longer think that God doesn't exist, and now instead I think he does exist, and therefore I have faith according to Hebrews 11, verse 6. No, it's not just this detached, cool, academic analysis. It's believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There is a pursuit, there is a response, there's a hunger, there's a quest to go hard after God, to learn of him through his word. True faith, friends, evidences itself in the pursuit of God. That's how it manifests that it's real. We should read Scripture with an eye to seeing more of the glory of God. We should read Scripture with a heart to worship the God who reveals himself in his word. That's why practically, so just real practically, since we've been doing family worship for many years, ever since the very beginning, before all of them could even read, we were asking this question. Just knowing that they were young and some of them were playing with mobiles and others playing with blocks, and we would ask the question, okay, so Dad's gonna read one chapter. It's not a long chapter. I'm gonna read one chapter, Matthew chapter 4 or Hebrews 11. I'm gonna read this one chapter and I want you to think of an answer to just this one question. So as I'm reading, try to answer this one question. What does what I'm about to read tell you about God? Okay? So I'm going to read Hebrews 11, and I want you to listen for this. What does it tell you about God? And then we come to the end, and we say, what did you learn? What did we learn about God? That's the most important thing to take away from Scripture. What did it tell us about God? What makes him angry? What makes him sad? What makes him smile? What makes him dance? What does he love? What can he do? What did we see of God? That's what it's all about, friends. And we never graduate into something else. That's always the purpose, the primary thing we should take away from God's word. All truth about God is meant to lead to the worship of God. Let me say that one more time. All truth about God is meant to lead to the worship of God. So theology proceeds toward doxology, the pursuit of God. So faith comes by hearing what God says about himself. Number two, faith comes by hearing what God says about life in this world. Life in this world. This passage, it's going to talk about heroes of the faith, but it's going to talk about heroes of the faith in a way that's a little different than maybe our expectations. Because it's going to tell us that heroes of the faith suffered tremendously. Look how it describes these people in verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. How's that for a description of people of great faith? Does that fit our understanding of what happens, our expectations of life in this world? Destitute, afflicted, mistreated, that people of faith can actually experience these things. So there are things that all these individuals in Hebrews chapter 11 have in common. Obviously, they have many differences. They come along through the line of history in various different places. Some of them come onto the scene of history with great wealth. Others, not so much. Some of them have great and happy circumstances. Others, not so much. They only have a couple of things in common. One, every single person that's mentioned in Hebrews 11 has faith. And two, every person mentioned in Hebrews 11 is dead. You see that right there in verse 13. These all died in faith. They had faith, but they're dead. Trials are a normal part of living in this fallen world. And knowing Jesus doesn't change the rules of the world in a fallen world. It's not meant to change our expectations of what life is meant to look like in a fallen world. Matter of fact, Jesus said, far from when you come into the knowledge of me and come into relationship with me, far from that meaning that it's going to be easy street from here all the way out, he promises his people, you will have tribulation. I can promise you, you will have tribulation. He says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Does that make it into the promise box of what happens with the expectations of those who are faithful to Jesus? You'll be hated, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. You know, the problem, the great problem with faith teaching, the great problem with prosperity gospel teaching, isn't that it tells people that God will heal all their diseases and all their sicknesses and will make them perfectly happy. That's not the problem. The problem is that it tells people God will do that now, provided they only have enough faith. That's the problem. And when it does that, it confuses, it's a category error. It confuses heaven with earth. And in Scripture, earth is always earth, and heaven is always heaven. Those are two distinct things. In all fairness, believers, we will be completely whole. We will have untold riches. We will have unhindered happiness, unrestrained happiness in heaven. And sometimes, by God's grace, he allows us to experience a foretaste of heaven in the form of healing now, which is why we pray for one another. And we ask God, is this one of those times where we could experience something of a foretaste of what will be our permanent experience in heaven? Might you grant us evidence of your mercy and healing grace? And so many people probably throughout this room could tell stories of healing that you've experienced in your own life. And we praise God for that. But it's not like, hey, we expect it every time, always. It's the way things are. As long as we have enough faith, we're always whole. No, that's not the expectation that we find in Hebrews chapter 11. The individuals in Hebrews 11 have great faith in God. And some of them have miraculous breakthroughs in their lives. And others are stoned to death and sawn in two. And homeless. That's reality. Both of those are realities. But the people in Hebrews chapter 11 did not confuse earth with heaven. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So to know God in his word, to know God in scripture, is to grasp where we ourselves sit in the flow and unfolding progress of redemptive history. And where we are in 2016 is we are in exile. We are strangers and exiles on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we wait for the dawning of that moment. We wait to arrive in the place that is our true homeland. This isn't home. That day is coming. He is preparing a place for us. That's where we sit in our stage of redemptive history. He is preparing a place for us, and that's home. And so we're not home yet. So faith comes by hearing what God says about life in this world. Number three, faith comes by hearing what God says about what is valuable. Faith comes by hearing what God says about what is valuable. Look with me, if you will, at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And you can almost hear Moses' neighbors saying, what on earth are you thinking? Can't you? This is insanity. How ungrateful can you be, Moses? Who do you think, pray tell, guided your little basket crib down the Nile into Pharaoh's household? Fate? God sent you there. It's God's blessing. It's God's provision. Embrace it. That's your name. That's where God sent you. Live in that place and enjoy God's blessing. You just thumbed your nose at the blessing and provision and providence of God. Moses choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. What's the point? I think the point is this. Our culture has values and definitions of the good life. And the longer we live in this world and move around in this world, the more those things can stick to us if we're not washing our minds with the water of God's word constantly. That's why Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, not being conformed to the patterns, ways, definitions of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, washing our minds in God's word so that his values become our values. His definitions of right and wrong become our definitions of right and wrong. This place is gonna get on us if we don't have God's word hidden in our hearts. Its greed is gonna get on us. Its priorities, its self-absorption, all of that is gonna get on us. On the other hand, to put it more positively, God's word has this preserving effect on our hearts. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure in this world? By guarding it according to your word. He goes on, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. He knows this is possible. Don't let me go astray and wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you. God's word has this preserving effect on the heart of the believer. It's meant to inform our definitions of what's good and true and beautiful. We're meant to get that from God's word. Several years ago, the boys and I were on a hunting trip down in South Louisiana with my wife's father. And so we're out kind of the swamp country of South Louisiana, and we were finally going, on coming back from the hunting trip, we were finally going to meet the orange man, is what we always called him, because when we lived in New Orleans, we would always get these sacks of oranges, and they were delicious, but we didn't know who they were coming from, and this was the time Mr. Pete said, I want to introduce you to my friend who gives you all the oranges. And so we're in the back of the truck, and the boys and I are sitting on the bed of the truck, and Mr. Pete goes to the back door, and they're talking in Cajun French. I have no idea what they were saying to one another. They're just saying hi and hello. And while they're over there talking by the back door, I'm telling the boys are really young, and I said, boys, out here in this culture, here in Belle Rose, it's a lot different. What gets you recognized and what gets you a good reputation out here is different than what we have in the suburbs of New Orleans. They don't care what kind of car you drive out here. They literally do not care. They don't care how big or beautiful your house is. So lots of people have, you know, tin foil on the windows just to keep the sun out, and it doesn't look all that great, but who cares? Nobody really cares. And I said, so if you're going to be respected in this community, you have to work really hard. And your papa is highly respected in this community that values hard work. And you should have seen their eyes light up. And I'm really glad their eyes lit up. Why? Because God loves hard work. It's God's work. God's word exalts hard work. I mean, there are all kinds of things that as Christians we get concerned about, and we should be concerned about sexual immorality and purity. You know what? You read the book of Proverbs, it's just as concerned about laziness as it is about sexual immorality. The lazy man dips his hand into the bowl and he doesn't even have the energy to bring it back to his mouth. It's a problem, right? It's addressing these kinds of issues. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul is so unspiritual as to say the importance of work is this. If a man won't provide for his own family, he's worse than an infidel. He's worse than an unbeliever. In other words, if Paul comes to gather worship and he sees somebody over there with hands flowing in all directions, worshiping, but he's not providing for his family, Paul says, put your hands down and go get a job. It's that practical because God cares about hard work. He loves hard work. He values this. And so there are things that God commends and God applauds that our culture hates. And there are things that our culture commends and applauds that God hates. And what we as believers are meant to value the most are the things that God values the most. It should be an echo of what God loves. The things that are in our hearts as passions and get us excited should be the things that make God's heart thrilled. And where are we going to see that? We're going to see it in God's word. God commends gracious speech over crude, crass, harsh language. God commends humility. God praises the title of motherhood. He exalts the value of children, and the more, the merrier. God loves a marriage vow that lasts until one lays the other one in a coffin. He loves this stuff. He hates racism. Hates it. He applauds modesty. He looks at a woman modestly dressed and says, you are beautiful. Okay. We're not going to get these values by watching primetime television. If we're going to get these values at all, you're going to need a Bible. Because God celebrates these things throughout his word. And our relationship with God grows as we let his word shape our priorities, our definitions of what's beautiful and what's good and what's true. So faith comes by hearing what God says about what's valuable. And lastly, faith comes by hearing what God says about salvation. Faith comes by hearing what God says about salvation. Let's see right there in chapter 12, verse 2. Into verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This, friends, is where faith counts the most. The Christian race is run on two legs, if you will, repentance and faith. In this text, it's laying aside every weight, there's repentance, and looking to Jesus, there's faith. So, daily turning from sin, daily looking to Christ, daily confessing wrong, daily believing his promises, daily striving to obey him more fully, and daily leaning on Christ's finished work on our behalf. Repentance and faith, not just one. You're not just hopping on one leg, the leg of faith, or hopping on the other leg, repentance, repentance, confession, confession. It's laying aside sin and looking to Jesus. The things that we've been talking about these last several minutes, these are things that we grow in as we meditate on God's word, as we meditate on scripture. So we come to know God through scripture. Now, that's never going to end. We're never going to arrive. One of the things I love about the verse that I have in my office is it moves from that I may know him to I'll never arrive. Not that I've already laid hold of it, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I've not been perfected, but I'm pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love that. We're never going to arrive. God is bottomless. His word is bottomless. You'll study it for the rest of your life, and on your deathbed, there's still going to be so much more to see. And in heaven, there will be more and more to see because God is infinite. And so his glory is infinite. You'll never, ever see the bottom. A billion years from now, you'll never see the bottom. But it all begins with these very simple truths. Sort of theology 101. God sent his son to this world to save his people from their sins. We are sinners in need of a savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So basic, so simple, so profound, so life transforming. And we never move on from these truths into something deeper or more glorious. We only move more deeply into these simple, profound truths. Friends, we are going to face challenges in 2016. To assume otherwise would be naive of us. We'd have wrong or ill-informed expectations about what's coming ahead. We don't know the future, but we're going to face challenges in 2016. There may be a time this year, in my own life, there may be a time this year where trials come and I am swirling in confusion. Doubts, wrestlings, losing sleep night after night, maybe week after week. There may come a time in 2016 where I am so uncertain about so many things, and the only thing that I still know for certain is the thing that I learned when I was 5 years old. Christ died for my sins. And if that moment should come where the only thing that I know for certain is the gospel, by God's grace, I'm going to discover that's all I need to know. It's nothing more stable. There's no ground beneath us that's more stable than this. When we come to the place where it seems that Christ is all we have, it may be there that we realize by God's grace, Christ is all we need. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. You are my strength and my portion forever. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. Don't we sing this? All other ground is sinking sand. Don't you love how that hymn repeats that phrase again in case we missed it the first time? Matt, all other ground. All other ground is sinking sand. This is the rock beneath our feet. Nothing is more stabilizing to the heart than the gospel. So what are the most important things that God wants to say to us this year? In Scripture, God is saying, come and know me. This is where we've been. He's saying, understand this life in this world is painful. We will suffer, but press on because eye hasn't seen nor ear heard what I'm preparing for you next. He's saying, don't absorb the thinking of the world around you. Believe what I say about what's right and true and beautiful. And finally, he's saying, more than all of that, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to him. Lay aside sin. Run to him. Trust him. Believe him, and in the most meaningful sense possible, all will be well. May the banner over our lives, oh, this is my prayer, the banner over my life, over our lives in 2016 be that I may know him. That we, the Church of Brook Hills, that we may press ever deeper into the knowledge of God through his self-revealing word. And may this word lead us there. As we read it personally, as we study it corporately, as we sing truth, as we preach truth, may this lead us further into the knowledge of God, of his grace, and from there, as we know God more fully, to worship him with greater commitment, with greater faithfulness, with all of our lives living for his glory in all things.